I look forward to these meetings. We used to live here till spring. It'll be 26 years when we moved away. Hard to believe. But time flies, as we all know. And there's a lot of faces here I remember, but a lot I don't. You know, young people grow up. It's a little bit like I said, back in the place, Lebanon County. I grew up there and left there at age 21. Well, that's 46 years ago. And somebody that wasn't born is a grandfather. And I have a hard time relating to the next generation coming up. I don't know the people anymore. Well, it fast is growing that, getting into that now here. But anyway, I'm glad for Traveling Mercies. And like I said, I look forward to coming and being here with you. I'm not altogether sure what all I'm going to share this week, but it's, I asked James tonight if this was supposed to be revival meetings or what they're supposed to be. And he said, well, they have a week of meetings each year, and so I guess we'll call them meetings. But my concept of revival meetings is not quite like they used to be. You want to revive a church. A church that is revived is a church that is going all out again to serve the Lord. Not necessarily always that they need to confess all kinds of sins. Yeah, that's a must sometimes. That's needful at times. But if we are invigorated to continue on and be faithful to the Lord and to serve the Lord, that's revival. And so, by the grace of God, I want to share some things with you this week. And I sincerely desire your prayers, because I'm very much aware that if it's not the Holy Spirit moving among us, then it's totally in vain. We might as well forget about meetings and go back to our everyday work. But you know what? I think the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts, in mine as well as yours. So I do covet your prayers. If I would ask each one of you this evening a question, I wonder how you would answer that question. Do you consider yourself a pilgrim and a stranger? Would you consider yourself a pilgrim and stranger? A sojourner in this land? I wonder what your answer is in your own heart. At the end of the message, I will let you answer that in your own heart, whether or not you consider yourself a pilgrim and a stranger. My message title is The Making of a Pilgrim and a Stranger. And for clarity's sake, I'm going to divide this message into four parts. Number one, defining the term pilgrim and stranger. And number two, what a pilgrim and stranger is not. And number three, what a pilgrim and stranger is. And number four, the process that makes one. I'm not going to have a specific text right up front here, but rather look at different scriptures as we go along. So let's address number one, defining the term pilgrim and stranger. What do we mean by that, or what do I mean by that? What is the Bible referring to when using these terms? The word pilgrim means foreigner, one who is not a citizen where he lives. One who is not a citizen where he lives. One who is on a journey, seeking a sacred place. One not at home in his own country. And the word stranger is one who others can't relate to very well and is not well known. One who feels out of place and doesn't fit in. Are you a pilgrim and a stranger? Am I? Can any of you tonight relate to this? I can tell you tonight, I remember when I no longer fitted in. It's very clear in my mind yet. The question tonight is not so much whether there was a time in your life that you remember whether or not you fitted in, but have you kept that status over the years? But I remember very well when former friends were afraid of me. People that I related to every day, young people and young married couples and such that were related to me, good friends of mine, they were afraid of me all of a sudden. And when I happened to come upon them, they tried to escape, or there was this awkward silence. And I'm sure many of you can relate to this. They didn't understand what happened to me. And like 1 Peter 4 verse 4 talks about, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Number two, what a pilgrim and stranger is not. Sometimes we can better understand what something is when we first look at what it's not. If we look at the negative first, sometimes it'll give us a better definition of what the positive is. Perhaps most of us really want to be pilgrims and strangers, really. If you stop and think of it, probably most all of us, really, we want to be a pilgrim and a stranger. I mean, it fits the Christian life. So we'd like to be one. And I believe it's important to God. After all, His people are a separate people. We all believe that. A peculiar people. A royal priesthood. The Bible says a holy nation. We're not supposed to fit in. But how to become a pilgrim and a stranger tonight is the question we want to look at. And it's amazing to what extent some will go in hopes of reaching that status. But let me tell you, right up front, you do not become a pilgrim and stranger by trying to become one. That's not the way you'll become one. It's not something you pursue. It's a little bit like nonconformity. Many of us sat in church services many years of our life and we heard over and over again, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And so we tried hard not to be conformed to this world. You never pursue nonconformity. You pursue transformity and you're automatically nonconformed. But many people have tried. They've tried to become a pilgrim and a stranger over the years. You know, countless people and people groups have tried that, and the results are always the same. They may look different from society around them. They may live different. That doesn't prove a whole lot. You see, becoming a pilgrim and a stranger is the effect of the cause, of a cause. And the cause is not trying to be different from the rest of society around you. That's not the cause. Like I said, many have tried this over the years. They may look like a misfit, but on the inside, they can identify with the rest of society pretty well. Perhaps on a different level, but nevertheless, they are motivated largely by what this life, time and sense, has to offer. That's pretty well what they're motivated by. They may not be conformed to this world on the outside, but let me tell you, if they're not transformed on the inside, from the inside out, by the renewing of their minds, they are not pilgrims and strangers. If you don't have it on the inside, let me tell you tonight, if you don't have it on the inside, no amount of outward decorations will cut it. There always were and still are those who do not fit in with society around them. There's always been something like that. Even culture and religious exercises, they can set you apart. You'll look different. They'll set you apart from the mainstream society. I've been there. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to not fit in outward appearance. In my teen years, I worked with other teenagers from the local high school. And though I didn't fit in with them in outward appearance, I could relate to them quite well in their carnal conversations that they had. Let's remember, none of us can afford to comfort ourselves tonight. None of us we can afford to comfort ourselves because we look nonconform and because we hold to some religious beliefs that set us apart. If the Holy Spirit did not clean house, if the Holy Spirit did not clean your house and did a transforming work in your heart, then no matter what religious beliefs that you may hold to, you are not a pilgrim and stranger. You're not a sojourner in a strange country. Remember the hippie movement? I don't know how many here are old enough to remember the hippie movement. I remember it quite well back in the 60s. The hippie movement, anything but fit in with the rest of society. You could pick them out quite well. But the cause was to do my own thing. That was the cause behind it. Rather than the Holy Spirit's leading, or rather than a sanctified purpose behind it. Their movement was not the result of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men, but it was just another avenue of the flesh. That's all it amounted to. Let's go to the third one. What is a pilgrim and a stranger? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, this physical body, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is only your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it comes down to a renewed mind, a total new mindset or mentality. A pilgrim and a stranger tonight is one whose thought patterns have been so totally revolutionized by the Holy Spirit that his whole identity is changed. His identity is shaped by the promises of God's Word. His identity is shaped by what God's Word has to say. His meditations are no longer the same. His inlook and his outlook and his uplook has been totally revolutionized. And he has new values, and therefore he has new priorities and new goals in his life. His values are so contrastingly different from the rest of society around him that he no longer fits in. It's really that simple. It comes right back to his values. He believes in dying so he can live, in giving away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, he hears the inaudible, and he understands those things which are, he knows that which passes understanding. Is there any wonder that he doesn't fit in? Is there any wonder that he's a misfit in society around him? Again, if I would ask any of you, if you consider yourself a pilgrim and a stranger, what would you go by to answer that? I'm not going to ask that question. I'm asking the question, but I'm not going to ask you to speak up tonight and say that whether you do or not. But let me ask you this. In your mind, if you're trying to figure this out and you're trying to ask yourself this question, whether or not you're a pilgrim and a stranger, what do you go by to come to that answer? You see, whatever you go by in your mind, whatever you come to, the conclusion you come to come up with that answer, whatever you go by is your identity. Identity is important to us. We may not voice it as such, but it is, all of us. Identity is important to us. And it's not wrong in and of itself. Matter of fact, It's important to know where we stand concerning the faith. But woe to us tonight if our identity is based on some denomination or some people group practice. On Judgment Day, let me ask you a question. On Judgment Day, do you think denominations will carry any weight? Do you think God will be impressed when you tell Him what people group you were a part of? I don't think. Only pilgrims and strangers who didn't fit in with the rest of the world will He recognize. Pilgrims and strangers who became such because of their values. I want to move on now and go to the last one. The process that makes a pilgrim and a stranger. What makes a pilgrim and a stranger? What is going on in your mind tonight? What? I know you'd like to be one. You'd like to be recognized as one at least. So what is the process? What makes us one? How does one become one? Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews 11. We're going to read the first 16 verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, a dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We're going to specifically tonight, though we could look over the scriptures I read with prophet and discuss some matters there, but we want to specifically zero in on verse 13 and take a long, hard look at that verse. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I have looked at this verse, and I have studied this verse many times, because it speaks volumes. Just that verse. I used to say these saints of old took four steps. These saints of old took made four deliberate decisions in their pilgrimage. But I don't see it that way anymore. They actually only took three. The fourth is what happens when they took the three. The fourth is what happened when they took the first three. It was the outcome. It was the result. It was the effect of the cause of the first three. They individually, each one of them, made three personal decisions in their lives. And when they did, all that was left was to confess the results. That's all that was left. They just confessed the results. They simply faced reality. They no longer fit in. When they made those three decisions, something happened. Something drastically changed their lives. God moved. And by an operation in their spirit, He singled them out and He set them apart from mainstream society around them. And all of a sudden, they sensed and confessed that they no longer fitted in. They had a change of heart. They had a transformed mind. And therefore, a directional shift. They went a total different direction. In their priorities, in their focuses, and in their goals. They had a directional shift. And let me tell you tonight, that's a challenge to me. How much has my life, how much has your life made a directional shift totally? A complete turnabout in their lives. Why am I bringing about this story? Why am I bringing this out? Because we still have the same God. We still have the same God who still works the same way. Yes, they were, looking at it, they were in a different dispensation than what we are. They look forward to God's promises, whereas we look back to God's promises. For instance, they by faith look forward for the great deliverer that should come. Whereas we look back by faith to the great deliverer who has come. Either way, these promises, did their work. These promises had, they didn't have the written word like we do. They had a lot less. I'm sure they had a lot of writings that people kept track of. But they didn't have the Word of God as we know the Word of God. But they had promises of God. How much were written out, I don't know. But God from the very beginning made promises to Abraham and down through the generations. And so they had promises that they looked at. But those promises of God had and still have power to transform minds and to give new life. They still have. They're the same way. It's the truth that sets men free. And they still make people realize and confess that they no longer fit in. These promises in God's Word still will do the work in our day. So, what is the making of these pilgrim and strangers that no longer fit in? What sets such people at odds with society around them? I talked about it earlier. It's not the outside clothes they wear that might be involved, but that's not what sets them apart. No, there's an effect. There's a cause that brings about the effect. That's so much deeper than outward. It might change outward, and I believe it will. But there's a cause much deeper. I think God's people need to get something straight. All of us would probably openly and readily confess we do not believe in perpetual motion. I don't know how many of you know what perpetual motion means. But perpetual motion is very simple to explain. Perpetual motion is when the effect is greater than the cause. It's an impossibility. It goes against, if anybody comes to you and says that he has invented something that works with perpetual motion, forget it. Don't even go there. Because it's defying all the laws that God ever invented. I say all the laws. It's defying laws that God made, principles that God set in order that you can't defy, no matter what you think you can do. You cannot. Perpetual motion is this. If I would have a rubber ball, And I would bounce it from this height. I'd just drop it. And it would bounce higher than what I dropped it. That's perpetual motion. And by the way, if I drop one of them balls in here, we'd all better get out of this building. Real fast. That's perpetual motion. And the reason I'm saying that God's children need to learn this is the fact that we so often try to produce something greater than the cause. For instance, I shared something tonight about nonconformity. The reason nonconformity doesn't work when you try to be nonconformed is because you're looking at the negative to produce the positive. You want to be separate from the world? You don't watch the world and try to do opposite. No. It won't work. It'll never work. The cause has to be greater than the effect. Churches, whole churches, for centuries have tried to be unified. So they pursued unity. You don't pursue unity. Unity is the effect of a greater cause. And the greater cause is Christ. We want to look at this account in our text and analyze the three steps that these saints of old took. You know, sometimes we look at accounts in the scriptures and we tend to think that we are so much more educated than those people were. We better be careful. You look at some of these accounts, yeah, they didn't operate with this computerized digital invasion, I call it today. They didn't have cell phones like we have. But those people, mark it down, had a lot deeper insight than what we give them credit for. And the reason they did is because the Holy Spirit gave it to them. And there's no man on earth that has anything that is beyond what the Holy Spirit can do. People have tried and tried to try to explain God. And I just told a man, I think it was last night, I said, if my God can be explained, then my God cannot be any greater than my mind that can explain him. I believe in a God much greater than what I can explain. But we want to look at this account in our text, and then we want to analyze tonight the three steps that these saints of old took. And along with that, I want to share with you some of my own experience with each step. Verse 13 says, these Old Testament saints, they all died in faith, it says. They, like Paul, they fought a good fight, they kept the faith. It doesn't say they never wavered. I'm sure they wavered at times. But they didn't give in to doubt. They didn't give up. The important thing was they went to their grave believing. That's the important thing. You know, I'm so blessed. I don't know if you ever took note of it, but I can go into this Word of God, and I can go in the old dispensation. I can go and look up Abraham's life, and I can find all kinds of faults. I mean, the Bible calls him the man of faith or the father of faith. The father of faith? When I could find you doubt after doubt in here that he had. Why did he try to hurry up God through Hagar? I mean, yes, through Hagar. He doubted whether it's going to work out like God promised. Why did he go to Egypt when God told him not to go down to Egypt? God didn't speak to him for 14 years after that. He was afraid God was not able to feed him when there was a drought in the land. Why did he lie to Abimelech or get his wife to lie to Abimelech? He lacked faith. Simple words. Yet he's the father of faith. Now how do we interpret that? You tell me, what do you make out of that? You know what? Abraham never turned around. God looks at you. In the New Testament, you cannot find one fault in Abraham's life. What's more, I look at Lot, and I look at that man, and I think of him as a scoundrel. Who in the world would give his daughters away to the likes of the men outside of his house? Yet Peter calls him a righteous, he vexed his righteous soul. He calls him a righteous man. How can that be? Peter describes him in the new dispensation, in the new covenant. And Abraham, his life is described without fault in the new covenant. Aren't you glad for the new covenant? You cannot find a fault in Abraham's life in the new covenant. But God looked at the overview of that person's life. And the overview was Abraham never turned around. He never gave up. He had his doubts. So do you and I. But we need to keep going. These all died in faith. What does that tell me tonight? They died believing. They didn't give up. They went to their grave believing. It says, having not received the promises, the fullness of the promise, the fulfillment of these promises, it was not complete. The promises that they had seen and believed in, they were not complete. But they had received the down payment of these promises. And that was peace in their hearts. We too have received the down payment. They had peace in their hearts. The Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And when peace rules, it's stronger than doubts. It's stronger than any misgivings. When peace rules, all these other feelings and mistrust, they have to submit to that peace that God gives us. Peace is the result of trust, and trust is anchored in the unseen. Now, these saints of old, they took a step. They made a decision based upon promises that they only saw afar off. The Bible tells us. I well remember when I was there. I was raised in a religion that was more cultured than scriptural. And in my teen years, in my search for peace, my religion could never quite set my mind at ease. Even though I read the scriptures, they never penetrated my religious upbringing. My religious upbringing was stronger than the scriptures could penetrate at that time. There was no life. It was just a dead religious formality. I saw the Bible as a book of do's and don'ts, a restriction against having a good time, a book of limitations rather than the perfect law of liberty. That's how I looked at the Bible. Let me tell you tonight, if that is your experience, you have not been set free. In my teen years, I didn't even meditate or take special note of the promises in God's Word. They really didn't have a lot to do with the religion that I was taught or that I was brought up in. Not until I was married and I had children of my own, when the responsibilities of life began to press on me, not until then did my wife and I begin to seek God in earnest. Oh, I would seek God in religious ways, but not in earnest like I did once the responsibilities of four children and their eternal destination was under my control, so to speak. It drove me to desperation. That is when I began to see the promises of God afar off. I began to study God's Word, and I saw the promises of God afar off. Remember, that's the first step these people took. They saw these promises afar off. Now, there are different ways that one can relate to the term used here, afar off. It can mean promises far in the future to be fulfilled, far in the past that are fulfilled, or it can also be looked at as hardly reachable. Hardly reachable. Promises one cannot seem to wrap his mind around. Promises so beyond one's experience that they seem unreachable. Promises afar off. Such as the promises, or the promise Jesus gave in John 14, verse 13 and 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Can you wrap your mind around that promise? That's one of those far off promises. I'll confess to you tonight, this promise seems afar off. But let me share something with you. What about the one found in Proverbs 28, verse 13? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, But he that confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What about that one? One may look at this verse and maybe somewhat doubt its trustworthiness. They're not quite sure about that. It may seem distant or maybe too good to be true at first when you look at that promise. Shall have mercy. But the person who allows the Holy Spirit to begin a process in his heart, this promise in his mind, begin to process this promise in his mind, he will begin to see more and more and more the love of God and God's desire to help him. The gift of faith from God will begin to stir in his heart. It may seem afar off, but the gift of faith will begin to stir in his heart. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing the word of God. A person does not bring faith to a promise in God's word and then expect it to work. That's a mistake a lot of people make. They see a promise in God's word and then they try to manufacture some positive thinking and try to bring a positive mindset to a promise in God's word and they think it'll work that way. That's not faith. That's positive thinking. Vincent Peale knew that much. But you know, there are a lot of people there. They must have that, you know, somehow they think they must muster up faith, bring it to some promise, and then apply it to that promise. But within the very promise, within that very promise, we need to get a hold of this. Within the very promise in God's word, there is the gift of faith to stimulate you to believe. Where did I say the Bible says that faith cometh from? It cometh from hearing what? The word of God. You want a deeper faith? Study the word of God. If you want the gift of faith, Bible calls the faith a gift from God. You got to read the word of God, because the gift of faith is, you could say, hidden and or wrapped around the promises of God. You don't muster up some positive thinking and try to apply it to a promise you saw. No, you read the word of God and just rest in God, and God can increase your faith for that promise. And the very fact, you know, it tells us in Hebrews, tells us that he that cometh unto God must first believe that he is, and secondly, he must also believe that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a promise in itself. The very fact that one even sees the promises of God speaks volumes. You know what? It speaks of searching. It speaks of seeking, hungering after righteousness and truth. And believe me, seeing these promises in God's word, even though they may seem like far off, far away, is the first step that the saints of old took. And it's still that way for us today. No one can take the second step until they've taken the first step. You must see the promise. And you must look at it and realize, you know, God wrote it. God cannot lie. You must look at it that way. The next step is being persuaded of these promises. Being persuaded. Being convinced. Not only that they are true, but that they are specifically for me. That's the next step these saints took. They're not only true, but they're for me now. And let me tell you tonight, if the devil cannot keep us, if he cannot keep you occupied to keep you from seeing God's promises afar off, if he can't keep you from that, he will try his best to keep you from being persuaded that they are not for here or now or today, and they are not for you and your situation. He'll do that if he can. I remember as a young 28-year-old man with a wife and four children starting to question things. I had put my heart in the religion I was raised in. But God in his great goodness and mercy would not give me peace. And I praise God for that tonight. I feared death. I feared the judgment. And I wanted answers. I wanted answers for my wife and my little children. Looking back, I see the hand of God moving on my behalf. I could give you a long story on how things all helped, how things all happened, and how my brother Abner was involved in it. But I began to see promises from God, though far away as they, though they seemed far away. And I had tons of religious teaching to sort through. Conflicting issues between my religious beliefs and God's word kept surfacing. And I had to make up my mind. What am I going to believe? What I was taught or what this says? I want to tell you something. If you have the gift, I call it a gift. If you have the gift of believing that this is true, you've got a tremendous gift. There are lots of people today that make fun of this. I don't recall ever in my life that I doubted the truth of this. I didn't understand it. But I never in my life doubted whether God's word was true or not. And now there are people that, and I guess it was my upbringing. I mean, yes, I didn't know the love of God, and I didn't know a lot of the promises of God, and I didn't know how to apply them to me. But one thing that my religion taught me in growing up years was that you do not doubt this. This is God's word. And I believed that. I never struggled with doubting what this says, whether it was true or not. I didn't know what it says, and I didn't know how to apply it. I didn't have the Spirit of God to apply it for me. But I thank God that I never struggled with disbelieving what this word says. And let me share something with you tonight also. You know, a lot of people confuse doubting with unbelief. The Bible really strongly condemns unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelieving, of unbelief, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest ye be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are partakers with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So what is the difference between doubt and unbelief? If God condemns unbelief, but doesn't necessarily condemn doubt, why didn't he condemn Thomas? Thomas doubted. But just look at that sometime and see how beautiful Jesus handled that thing with Thomas. He didn't come to Thomas and just condemn him and say, Thomas, I've told you all along, why don't you believe? No. He came up real, real soft to Thomas and he said, Thomas, if it takes laying your fingers in my side and feeling the nail prints, if that's what it takes, Thomas, then by all means do it. But the difference between doubt, Thomas doubted. You know why he doubted? He had no evidence. He had nothing to go by except words that Jesus had said. He had no evidence. Doubt is having no evidence. Unbelief is rejection of evidence. And that's a serious, serious thing. And let me tell you tonight, if you're sitting here and you believe this is true, and yet you do not allow this to transform your life or to give you direction in life, you're in the sin of unbelief. Because you already admit that this is trustworthy and it's true. But yet you will not allow it to order your life. That's a sin of unbelief. And that's terrible in God's eyes. It's amazing, but within these pages, this is just paper. But within these pages are promises. And within these promises is life enough to raise a person from the dead. That's amazing. And we might get into some more of that. But I remember battling, my wife alongside of me doing the same for over 2 years. I was a farmer at the time, and I tell people I watered my cornfields with my tears. And I just like to tell young people tonight, thank the Lord if you got parents that teach you truth. Thank the Lord. But slowly but surely, more and more light shone into my religious heart. And more I was being persuaded and convinced on God's promises. Brother Abner could share something with you concerning some of those things. Although a lot of work had already been done in my heart before Abner knew what was going on. But even being persuaded and convinced on God's promises, that did not suffice. To be persuaded, to be convinced that the promises of God are true, they didn't give me peace. And neither will it give you peace. It's what you call right theology, but no reality. Head knowledge, no reality, no power. Listen, I'm telling you, churches are full of those people. Pews on a Sunday morning are full of those kind of people. They know it, but they don't experience it. They saw the promises afar off at one time, and they were persuaded of them. But that's as far as it went. It's all head knowledge with no experience. People talk about victory, know about victory, but don't experience victory. Why? Because experience will not come with only head knowledge. It won't come. So what more does it take? Just exactly what it took these Old Testament saints. Just exactly the same. After they saw God's promises, after they were persuaded of those promises, they embraced them. They embraced these promises. Once someone embraces God's promises, once he does that, everything changes. Everything. I mean, things happen. Power from heaven comes down. And the life that is within these promises. And by the way, these promises are nothing less than Jesus Christ. Nothing less. I am the Word, he said. I am the Word. But power from heaven comes down, and God through the Holy Spirit performs a spiritual operation, Colossians talks about. An open heart surgery. That's what happens. A person gets a new heart. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that same power also quickens and the spiritually dead and makes them alive spiritually. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Talks about God giving such divine power and all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Verse 4 says, these exceedingly great and precious promises of God that at first seemed far away, once we embrace these promises, the power of them will give us a total new nature so that we are able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You talk about power? Power for victory, power for victorious living, and it's all within reach for anyone, whosoever will. I marvel that the church, the representation of Christ, is so weak when we have it all. It's what God will do for all those who not only see and not only are persuaded, but for all those who embrace his promises. So what does it mean to embrace? Let's look at that. What is this that I'm talking about? What does it mean to embrace the promises of God? When two people embrace, what happens? It's a two-way affair. You embrace the person, and that person embraces you. You receive each other. The same is true with embracing God's promises. Not only do you embrace the promise and receive them, but the promise embraces you as well. You see, like I said, you cannot separate Christ from his word. They are one. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Our eyes have seen him, our hands have touched him. Embracing God's promises is embracing Christ. That's what we're doing. It's receiving Christ and Christ receiving you. Embracing God's promise also means committing myself. Committing myself to them. It means being so persuaded that I will, with no reserve whatsoever, I will commit myself to that promise. That's embracing God's promise. And this is concrete evidence of believing. Until one commits himself, he doesn't believe. He only knows. Let me illustrate what commitment really means. My son-in-law got my little grandson, who's two years old, to stand on the kitchen table at home. You fathers, I'm sure you practice this. But the little boy, 2 years, a little bit wobbly on his legs, he stood on the kitchen table, and my son-in-law backed away about 2-3 feet, and he told his son, "Jump, I'll catch you." And his son, he committed himself. He just jumped right out in midair, totally persuaded that his father is not going to let him fall to the floor. He did this over and over. And my son-in-law backed further and further and further away from the table until he had to spring forward to catch his son so he don't fall on the floor. That's committing yourself. Are you willing to jump tonight with what this says? If not, you may know what it says, but you're not committed. You're not embracing it. You know, my little grandson, he could have stood on that table and he could have wrung his hands and he could have said this and said that, and, you know, he could have even said, "I believe you'll catch me." But until he jumped, he didn't believe. He just knew he might. All one has to do to forfeit God's power, all one has to do to live in defeat, is hold back and not commit himself. All you have to do is hold back and not jump. That's all you have to do. Hebrews tells us that if any man draws back, the Lord's soul has no pleasure in such a one. I well remember the date. I well remember the spot I stood. I could take you tonight within 10 feet of where I stood when I first believed. When I jumped. So why do not more people embrace God's promises? I believe many, unconsciously, believe being persuaded equals embracing. I believe many of God's children tonight, if you call them God's children, professing people, I believe many of them, they just think that if they know it here, that equals embracing or jumping. But they're not the same. That knowing equals believing or committing oneself. Another reason I believe some hold back is that they are not convinced that it will work for them. They've tried this, tried that. They don't get victory. And finally they get to the place where they say, "The Christian life doesn't work for me." Let me tell you, they never jumped. God will not let you down. My son-in-law could have stumbled and fell, and his son could have fallen to the floor. Not so God. No, God never stumbles. If he tells you that he will catch you, he'll catch you. Jesus said, "Blessed are those that believe without seeing." Many people want to see before they believe. The Bible says 4 times, "The just shall live by faith." God puts a premium on trusting him. He puts a premium on that. It pleases him and it glorifies him. He wants all to fully take him at his word. And anything short of that is questioning his trustworthiness. John calls it calling God a liar. In the account of our text, when these saints of old, when they took these 3 steps, something happened. They were a changed people. They were simply honest. They faced reality. They became pilgrims and strangers on earth. That's what happened. You see, it's embracing. It's embracing God's promises. That's what it takes. That gives us the divine nature. Once we embrace this, once we jump and give ourselves to what this says, it gives us the divine nature. And it's the divine nature that opens up our spiritual eyes that we can see. And then we develop new values. Total new values. It's our values that puts us at odds with society around us. In other words, our values and priorities is what makes us pilgrims and strangers. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let each one of us ask ourselves the question, is for me to live Christ? Or is for me to live my new home, my new car, my job, my work? Is that why I live? Where are my values tonight? It's because of our values that we no longer fit in. And let me add, it's our values that keep us from going back from where we came from. In the book of Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know how many of you read that book. It's a very interesting book. Probably most of us have read it. When Pilgrim and Faithful, when they got to Vanity Fair, why were the people there so hostile toward them? Why did they put Faithful in a cage and burn him alive? Because of their values. When Pilgrim and Faithful got to Vanity Fair, the people at Vanity Fair, they hated him. Why? Because nothing that Vanity Fair had to offer was attractive to them. There was nothing there. They didn't desire anything that Vanity Fair had to offer. And it enraged the people. So, what does it take? Well, let's look a little bit. Noah built the ark. And the Bible says, I read it tonight, by the which he condemned the world. Why was the world condemned with Noah building the ark? Look what kind of values Noah had to build a huge boat on dry land. Look what he saw. He saw by faith what God had said. He accepted what God said. And it was to the saving of his house. But the same thing that saved him condemned the world. It was a conviction to them. And I can well imagine in the morning when they get up and they see that ark out there again, they shake their heads. That guy's crazy. So what does it take to become a pilgrim and a stranger? The answer is simple. Quite simple. All you have to do is take the three steps our text talks about, and let me tell you, God will take care of the rest. That's all you need to do. First, you see the promises of God, then you're persuaded of these promises. Yes, that's for me. That fits my situation. It's for me today, for my situation, for me now. And then you embrace them. You jump. You commit yourself to it. Now, I want to get a little more specific and talk about some of the details that makes one a pilgrim and a stranger here on earth. First of all, I want to make it clear. A true pilgrim and stranger here on earth, like our text says, talks about, is one who is such because of what happened in his heart. I'm talking about being nonconformed to this world by the renewing of the mind. Becoming one is the effect of a cause. Let's not forget that part. It's what happens when one changes from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit as he believes and embraces these promises. When one commits his past, his present, and his future to these promises in God's Word, when he embraces these, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within that person's heart. And all of a sudden, there's resurrection power in that person's heart to where the things he desired, he hates. And the things that he hated, he loves. He has a total turnaround. This immediately affects his inlook, his outlook, and his uplook. What's more, his priorities change and his focus and goals are affected. This in turn will affect every aspect of his life. Is it any wonder the Bible says all things are become new? He becomes a sojourner, one who is just passing through. The songwriter puts it well in perspective when he says, this world is not my home. I'm just the passing through. And the very reason he doesn't feel at home is in this world anymore is because his treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Let us not be fooled. Our focus forms our priorities. And our priorities determine our treasures. And Jesus says, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Our heart follows what we esteem important, what we value. And what our heart is full of, Jesus said, our mouth will speak. I don't know what your values all are, but if I would live around you and be around you and work with you every day, I would soon learn because the mouth will speak. A pilgrim and a stranger's focus is on the things which are not seen. That's what makes him one and keeps him one. If his treasures are laid up in heaven, his heart will follow those treasures and he'll be a misfit in this world. That's a natural outcome. And all of this happens as a result of him embracing and committing himself to God's promises. Let's just look at some of these exceedingly great and precious promises that Peter talks about and see if they do not have the power to give us the divine nature and enable us to escape the corruption that's out there in the world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, verse 21, for he, God, has made him, Christ, to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a promise from God for us to be made as righteous as God is righteous. 1 John 1:9. We are promised if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and even cleanse us from 90% all unrighteousness. All of it. If you're cleansed from all of your unrighteousness, how righteous are you? I mean, you can do mathematical work. 1 John 3, we are told that though we may not know exactly what we're going to be like when Christ returns, we know this. We're going to be like him. And every man that has this expectation, this hope, the Bible uses. The word hope means expectation. Every man that really, truly expects this, it's going to have such an effect upon him that he will purify himself even as Christ is pure. It's going to have such an effect on him. I mean, you look at a promise afar off. You embrace that promise. First John 4, we're told, because he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Because of this, we may have boldness, it says, meaning confidence, in the day of judgment. Then he tells us why. Because as he, as Christ is, so are we. And he makes sure we don't get the idea that it'll be up in heaven on this earth. You talk about a promise that boggles you. For as he is, so are we in this world. How's that possible? Because we are made the righteousness of God in him. These are only four of the promises in God's word. I only picked four out. There's hundreds more. But I only used four. Now, if you and I would confidently embrace these, if you and I would jump only on these four, what do you think would happen in your life? Listen, if we would be convinced that we are made as righteous as God in Christ is, if we would be convinced that not only are we forgiven for our sins, but we are also cleansed from all unrighteousness, and that when Christ shall appear, we're going to be like him, and that as he is, so are we in this world. If we would truly embrace even just these four promises, like I said, what do you think would happen? Where would our focus go to? Where would our priorities be at? Do you think we would love His appearing? Do you think this world would lose its attraction? Would you feel at home in this world? Would you fit in? Or would you and I, like the saints of old, confess that we're just pilgrims and strangers on this earth? And that our whole focus of what we value is beyond this life. You think we'd be so heavenly minded, we'd be no earthly good? Listen, this is real. This is not some fabrication of the imagination. This is real. It's reality. If these promises do not make us long for His coming, if we feel right at home here in this world, if we don't experience His grace that we can live victorious every day or each day, and His promises do not secure our obedience to what this says, if that is not our experience, there's only one explanation. Only one. We are not embracing these promises. We're not jumping. Yes, we may know them, but we're not embracing them. We're not committing ourselves to them. Furthermore, verse 14 of our text tells us that those who confess that they are pilgrims and strangers are declaring plainly that their focus is on another country. Matter of fact, that's the very reason they do not feel at home in this country. Verse 15 tells us that if their focus was still on this earth, the earthly, they could return. God would give them opportunity to return. Verse 16, but because they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I wonder how God feels at times when He sees those He delivered gravitate back again toward and focus on the leeks and onions of Egypt and gradually going back to where they came from. Do you think God is ashamed to be called their God? This evening, if any of us want the power of God in our lives, if we really want that, if we want our priorities straightened out, and our focuses, if we want our focus to be on the eternal, all we have to do is not only be persuaded, but embrace and commit ourselves. In other words, jump. Commit our past, our present, and our future to these promises. And we can too say with the song, this world is not my home. I'm just the passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. May God bless you.